I wonder if it ever crosses your mind what a tremendous debt of gratitude we owe, or should owe, to these hymn writers of the past, who have given us songs to sing that have lasted down through the generations. Hymns that so often crystallize the truth of the gospel in a very wonderful way, as the second verse of that last hymn did so wonderfully, speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ as the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Another of the hymns that we'll sing at our Good Friday service, Friday evenings, it's in our own church hymnary, I think, number 104. It speaks about the cross as the place where right, and speaks of righteous peace securely made. And if you take nothing else away from the service tonight, take these lines from that great hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. This is the cross, the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet and agree. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. When we are studying this letter to the Romans, we have to keep very clearly in mind that we are reading and studying a systematic statement, a systematic setting forth of the basic facts of the Christian gospel. And to study this rightly takes time and effort. I hope none of you felt, maybe you did, oh, not chapter one, tonight again. Yes, tonight again. We have to take time and we have to make effort. Because if we do not understand and if we do not grasp clearly the basic facts of the gospel, we will not be able to witness to our Christian faith in a reasonable and understandable way. The Bible is very clear about the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The gospel is all about being saved, all about salvation. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to educate sinners, although he can teach them a lot. He didn't come to encourage or to give an example or to challenge or to comfort, although he can do all these things. He came into the world to save sinners. And the core message of the gospel is that one word, salvation. But when we speak nowadays about Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, a lot of people, educated people and uneducated people, people in high and low levels of society, tend to say, what's so terrible about being a sinner? We are all sinners. And the very words that they use and the tone of their voices indicate that they do not feel that it is much of a problem being a sinner. But then you see, Paul disagrees. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes here in chapter 1 at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what's wrong with being a sinner. That's the problem. That's the predicament about being a sinner. God is angry. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that means, to put it in its simplest terms, that to be a sinner, and remember, Peter, oh, we're all sinners. Oh, I suppose there are those who feel that they're not sinners. I remind the story of the young man who didn't believe he was a sinner, and he was speaking to an old lady, a Christian lady, And she took him to Romans chapter 3 and said, "Now I want you to read some of these verses carefully." So the boy began to read, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And the old lady put her hand in his hand and said, "Except you. All have sinned, except you." And by the time he got to the end of reading the passage, he was persuaded that there are no exceptions. To be a sinner is to be in the wrong with God. And sometimes when you say that to be, they say, well, I'll try to put things right. But you see, to be a sinner means to be in the wrong with God in a way that you cannot remedy. Because you cannot deal with your own sin, you cannot deal with your own guilt, you cannot forgive yourself, nor can you deal with the basic settled attitude of God to sin, which is wrath. So to be a sinner means to be in the wrong with God in a way that you cannot remedy, and therefore the great need is for somebody, that is, somebody competent, somebody to put you in the right with God. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to do that very thing. Now this is the good news, and the word gospel really means good news. There is someone who can and who does put us right with God. In our first study, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, we learn that the gospel, the good news of God, and it is God's gospel, it's not my gospel, it's not your gospel, it's not the church's gospel. It's God's gospel. The gospel of God is summed up in the sinless life and the atoning death and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verses 14 to 15 of chapter 1, and we spoke about this in the passing, I think, last Sunday evening, we see that the gospel is something to be preached. It is to be declared. It is to be proclaimed. Now, one of the sad things, evangelically speaking nowadays, is that preaching has become devalued in favor of a whole variety of other methods of presenting the gospel. But Paul is quite clear here that he is under obligation to preach the gospel. And this emphasis on preaching is not incidental, because it is God's purpose and it is God's pleasure through preaching to save those who hear and believe. That's what it says in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, at verse 21. I'm quoting it. "Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach," that is, the message being preached and the preaching of it, "to save those who believe." So you see, you have the preaching of the, you have the gospel, you have the preaching of the gospel, and you have the believing. And when eventually, and how long it'll take, I don't quite know, and I don't make any prophecy, when we come to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, and verse 17, we read these words, "So then, faith comes from what is heard," and of course what is heard because it is preached. "Faith comes," I'm quoting the old authorized version, "so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And then we come to verses 16 and 17. "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one." Notice it doesn't say to all who believe. It's very specific, it's very personal. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one who has faith. As the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is preached, and of course it is preached from pulpits, it's preached in terms of personal witness, it can be preached in personal conversation, it can be preached on the notice board, the text board, outside churches. But what we have to remember is this, in the very process of the gospel being preached, God is at work. Now, if I didn't believe that, I'd close my Bible and head for the vestry and go straight home. When the good news of God in Jesus Christ is being preached, God is at work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And says Paul in verse 17, in this gospel that is being preached, the righteousness of God, or God's plan for righteousness, or God's plan for righting wrong, or the righteousness that comes from God, or you could change the word righteousness and make it the word salvation, because that's what it means. In the gospel, the salvation of God is revealed, and it's a business of faith from beginning to end, and he who through faith is righteous shall live and shall not live in any other way. In the gospel there is proclaimed the basis and the possibility of a right standing with God. Oh, and there, surely there can't be anything more important in the world than being persuaded that you're right with God. Well, are you right with God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you moved from the place where you stand condemned as a sinner to where you stand accepted for the sake of Jesus Christ, who paid the price of your sin? Oh, my dear people, make sure of this, that you're right with God. Because for all that you or I know, that you all of us might be standing in the very presence of God in eternity by this time tomorrow. In the gospel, this good news of righteousness or salvation or a right standing with God is revealed. And that righteousness, that salvation includes forgiveness. Every time I speak about forgiveness, there's something like a great sigh of relief wells up inside me. How I love the opening verse of Psalm 32. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. This gospel of salvation includes forgiveness. It includes the breaking of the power of sin. Think of that hymn of Wesley's, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. This word salvation includes forgiveness and deliverance from the power of sin and new life in Jesus Christ. And this salvation is revealed. That's what Paul says in verse 17. It is revealed. It is brought out into the open. And when sinners see it and believe it and say, oh, that's for me, that's faith and that's salvation. And so the message of the gospel is the message of salvation, a righteousness from God, being made right with God. But you know, these concepts of salvation and righteousness from God and being made right with God will be of interest only to those who are persuaded and convicted that they are not right with God. If you feel you're not a sinner, all this that I'm saying about forgiveness, it'll leave you cold. Oh, you may be interested, and the man in the pulpit's obviously interested and in measure enthusiastic about it, but it's not for the likes of you. But if you once are convicted of the fact that you stand in the presence of God as a sinner, then the gospel will be of very real interest to you. But being convicted of being a sinner is a disturbing experience. It causes some people to lose their sleep, which is not a bad thing. People sometimes say, as people have said to me, "Oh, Mr. Lebar, I've got nothing against God." I won't tell you how I normally answer that kind of comment. That could be a distraction. "Oh, I've got nothing against God." It's the kind of words used by people who, oh, they wouldn't say they're religious and they don't go to church and that kind of thing, but they hope that God, whoever God is, will be around if and when they need him. And you see, there are a great, great many people who live and who die without ever considering that heaven may be shut against them. Never occurs to them that they won't go to heaven. But as we pointed out, I think it was last Sunday evening, right at the beginning of the Bible, in the story of the Garden of Eden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, what happened? What was the consequence? They were put out of the garden. They were put out of God's garden. And the door was shut against them. It's all very well to say, "Oh, I've got nothing against God. Oh, I've got nothing against the church. Oh, I think it's good that people should go to church." Well, I agree with all that. But the real point is that God has something against us. And the whole passage in Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, right down to chapter 3, verse 20, presents us with an argument that leads right up to chapter 3 at verse 10. It is written in God's word, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And later on in that chapter it says that every single person stands guilty before God. And it's because as sinners that we stand guilty before God that we need a Savior. Now, in persuading us that we need salvation, Paul begins on a very, very solemn level. In verse 18 he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, those who criticize evangelical preaching say, "Oh, no, in a world like this, people need encouragement. Oh, when they come to church, they don't need all this judgment business. They need encouragement. They need comfort. They need to be told that God loves them." But then, you see, it has to be real comfort. It has to be based upon fact. And it's no use saying to people, "Oh, be comforted, everything's all right," if everything's not all right. And if we are sinners, everything is all wrong. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed, has been revealed, and is being revealed. You can have any translation you like, and they're all valid. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is making it absolutely plain. And God has to spell it out. Because human nature is such that we don't really think much about God being angry with us. And people say, "Well, why is God angry?" Well, look what it says. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness or unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I always tend to understand that verse not only that by their wickedness they try to suppress the truth, as in the interest of their wickedness, they suppress the truth. If you can push away back and right into the back of your mind, so far back that it doesn't really impinge upon you at all, if you can push away all this about God and righteousness and sin and judgment, then you can live any way you like. And say, oh, but my conscience is clear. This is why some people don't go to church. They're dead scared of hearing what the Bible says about them. Why is God angry? Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? It is because sin is deliberate and inexcusable. And in our chapter here tonight, from verse 18 right down to verse 32, the passage reveals why God's wrath is revealed and what it is revealed against. And the passage also reveals in a very vivid, realistic way why the world we live in is the way, the kind of world that it is. Now look what the Bible says. Two things are spoken about. First of all, ungodliness and wickedness. Now, ungodliness is a term that on one level means without God. Well, I've got all these references marked in my Bible tonight. I don't know that we've got time to look them all up. Be assured that when I quote the Bible, it really is there. I know you a lot well enough to know that if I quote it and it's not there, somebody will tell me after the service. It is there. I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember, says Paul to the Christians in Ephesus, remember before you came in faith to Jesus Christ, at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what ungodly means. It means a person and a life without God. But ungodliness means even more than that, because if I turn over a page or two in my New Testament to Colossians chapter 1 at verse 21, it says, you who once were estranged, that is, estranged from God and hostile in mind. You were against God. Oh, people say, Mr. I'm not against God. When you quite deliberately did something that was bad, knowing that it was bad, and you still did it, knowing that God had said, now that bad thing you shouldn't be doing, but you did it. You were hostile to God. So this is ungodliness. It means to be without God, and it means hostile to God. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that in your person and in your life you are crude or debased. More of that later. But it does mean a deliberate decision to exclude God from your life. And then Paul goes on to speak, first of all, of ungodliness, and then about unrighteousness or wickedness. That is, the manifestation in life that God's standards are not accepted, that God's standards are not recognized as valid. Any minister could tell you that there are times, whether it's young people or older people, they say, why is it wrong? And the answer is, because God says it's wrong. married man, unfaithful to his wife, goes away with another woman. Oh, you shouldn't do that. Oh, but we're in love. As if that had anything to do with it. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Well, either you've got to believe that and accept it, or you have to exclude God and suppress God's truth in the interest of your unrighteousness. Again, many a minister can tell you, talking to people, older people or younger people, and they say, oh, it was some degree of distress. I know I shouldn't have done it. And sometimes I've said, but you did it. Yes. And they look very doleful. And then I say, and you didn't do it just once. You did it again, didn't you? Yes. You see what I mean by sin being inexcusable and being deliberate? God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it is out of the ungodliness that the unrighteousness comes. And this is why our society is in such a mess. Because people have forgotten God. They have excluded God. They have rejected God. And from that source, all sorts of other things flow inevitably. So Paul speaks about ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who, by their wickedness or in the interest of their wickedness, suppress or hold down the truth. They hold down the truth by or in the interest of their unrighteousness. So that, as I said a few minutes ago, so that they can live their lives as they please without having too bad a conscience and without feeling too uncomfortable. And in verses 19 to 23, Paul deals with ungodliness. And he speaks about a natural revelation of God which God has given to all men and women of all generations. What can be known about God is plain to them. People sometimes say, oh, but listen, if you're preaching, what about those who have never heard the preaching of the gospel? Here's the answer. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I think I said last Sunday evening that in the constitution of our human nature, fallen though it be, there is an echo of God, there is an echo of eternity. There is an awareness of God that is part and parcel of being human, even though our humanity is fallen. God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, and I said as we read the scriptures, in creation and in history. And Paul is really saying, if your eyes are open at all, and even if your eyes aren't open, you've got a thing called a conscience. In all that we mean by creation, and in all that we know of history, there is an awareness of God. And that's one of the reasons why godless people out of godless families want a Christian minister to conduct a funeral. There is, however indistinct, however confused, especially in the face of death, there is an awareness of God. This is what Paul is speaking about here. An awareness of God. A natural revelation of God from God, which God has given to all. Wonder if I could illustrate it in this way. Think of our present generation. One of the significant things is the hunger in a great many people's minds and hearts for a cause of some kind to live for. Whether it's protecting trees and over against motorways, or whether it's the wee calves not being exported live, or whatever, a cause. A longing for something other than themselves to be the focus and the objective, to give some sort of meaning to life. Something outside themselves, something other than themselves. I think there is this, in some measure at least, in the whole of what we call the drug scene. There is a desolation, a demoralization, a hopelessness in life. But somehow or other there's a feeling that there must be more than this. And often those who begin to dabble in drugs and to dabble in the occult are people who are trying to in some ways connect with the other world, with a dimension other than this. This is essentially the philosophy of what is called the New Age movement. It's not new at all, it's old fashioned. The feeling that human nature can't get away from, that there's more to life than this. There's more to life than houses and jobs and benefit and pleasure and sex and this and that and the other. Oh, yes, says Paul, there is an awareness of God. Oh, uneducated, untaught, very often unfocused, but it is there. Ah, but says Paul, as he goes on through these verses, down as far as verse 23, yes, there's an awareness of God. End of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. For, although they knew God, they knew there was a God, they did not honor him as God. They didn't say, oh, well, if God is, I better learn some respect, I better have some reverence. Oh, you know, if you're looking for a job, you see an advert in the paper, and you think, oh, that might be for me. You say, oh, I must find out more. Well, you see, you're in earnest. Well, it's the same with God. That God awareness that is planted in human nature, fallen though it is there. And needs to be followed, hungered after, sought for. But they are without excuse, says Paul, because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. You see, people close their eyes, they close their minds, they close their hearts. Oh yes, there's this awareness. Oh yes, people say, oh, I remember I was sent to Sunday school when I was a youngster, and oh yes, I remember all this about God. And as they grow up, they shut their minds, they shut their eyes, and they shut their lives, and they shut their hearts, and they decide that self must rule. I don't suggest that many people in their homes or in their dining rooms or in their bedrooms get a can of spray paint and spray it on the wall. Self must rule. But that's how a great many people live. Although they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not glorify him. Oh, they may have been polite in relation to God, but they did not give God his place. and they refused what God had said about himself. And as a result, verse 22, end of verse 21, their senseless minds were darkened. Their minds became less and less sensitive to the things of God and of eternity. And claiming to be wise. Oh, they said in these long ago days, you know, primitive society and all that. Primitive society built buildings 2,000 years ago and more that tourists are still going to see. And our sophisticated generation build buildings, church buildings included, that fall down within 20 or 30 years. We mustn't speak about primitive society of long ago. Mind you, primitive society long ago knew every bit as much about sin as we do now. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Oh, they said, I can think it out for myself. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. What God has said about himself in the Bible, they've rejected. Oh, we've all got our own ideas about God, say people. But that's not valid. Because our ideas can be so wrong. And look what Paul says here. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. I haven't all that often been abroad in the Far East, but in some places I've seen, for example, the Hindu idols. Oh, they're so grotesque. I don't mean to be irreverent, but they give you the creeps. All sorts of arms and legs and umpteen eyes and the ferocity of the appearance. And people worship and bow down. Oh, this is their idea of God. And people have all sorts of grotesque ideas about God. And this is what happens when people no longer regard the Bible as the supreme rule of faith and life. But look at the degeneration, their ideas of God. Images resembling mortal man. Oh, I wouldn't like to think that God's like me or like any of you. But it doesn't stop there, you see. They imagine God to be like men. Or like birds, or like animals, or reptiles. You see how it goes down and down and down. And when people begin to think about God like that, it's not surprising they never go to church. And Paul says in verse 20, they are without excuse. When the wrath of God is revealed, because they had light given to them from God and they refused it. I found in one of the commentaries a quotation from the late Professor William Barclay. In relation to this passage, he said, in the world, we can see God. If we look at the world, we see that suffering follows sin. He says, break the laws of agriculture and the harvest fails. Break the laws of architecture and the building collapses. Break the laws of health and your body suffers. And break the laws of God, as all sinners have done. And your relationship with God and your standing with God suffers. In a sense, I'm glad I haven't left enough time to speak again, as I did briefly last Sunday evening, with regard to verses 24 to 32, which deal with unrighteousness, the kind of behavior that God does not approve of, the kind of behavior that God is against, and the kind of behavior with regard to which God's wrath is revealed from heaven. I could quote to you from Ephesians chapter 5 verses 3 to 7 where it speaks about these things. Now, be in no doubt at all, it is against such things that the wrath of God is revealed. And in verses 24 and 25, we have what I would call man-centered ideology. God gave them the exchange, the glory of God for their own ideas, and therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, the essence of modern society is that it is man-centered and man-motivated and man-satisfying. And as Paul goes on to say in verses 26 to 31, this leads to moral chaos. And as I said earlier in the sermon, as God disappears from society, this is the result. Fallen human nature finds itself trapped in what it is, motivated and dominated by what it is, and expressing what it is, and the wrath of God is revealed against it all. Three times, verses 23, 25, and 27, Paul speaks about deliberate choice that people make. Three times in verses 24, 26, and 28, God's response, God gave them all right, says God. If that's how you want it, so be it. And left to itself, human nature can go only in one direction, and that is down to degeneracy and to destruction. And in that process, human nature will increasingly see no wrong in what it is doing, and will progressively justify, not simply excuse, but justify what it is doing. You will have heard people say, I must be true to what I am. And because I am what I am, then I must be true to myself, and I must express whatever I am by nature. This is what I must be. And it's wrong for anybody to criticize, let alone condemn. Whatever we are by nature, whatever our orientation, whatever form our life expresses it in, people say, I must be true to what I am. But then you see, would you apply that to people who by nature are kleptomaniac, shoplifters? Oh, no. Would you apply it to those who are congenitally liars? Life would be... you're saying that fallen human nature may not and must not express itself because it is fallen. People say about all sort of distorted aspects of their human nature, oh, this is a gift from God. It's not a gift from God. It is a consequence of the fall. It is because human nature has fallen that marriages break up and partners are unfaithful to each other. It's not a gift from God. And we must apply that on the broad aspect of moral behavior. People say, oh, I must be true to what I am, and I must be free to express what I am. All right. If you claim that you must be entitled to be true to yourself and express what you are, so must God be true to himself and to what he is. And he is altogether holy and righteous. And sin has no place in his scheme of things. And therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that's where sinners stand, under the wrath of God. But over against that, God's gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As I went over my sermon notes late in the late afternoon, came to the end of my sermon notes, and I've come to the end of the sermon, I scribbled down in my notes a line from a hymn. It says this: he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And we'll sing about that in just a moment in our closing hymn. But Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And eventually, when we come to chapter 8 of Romans, we'll find God's gospel saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Have you then believed God's gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? I pray God that you have. Let's sing our closing hymn.